Okay. Well, good evening. It feels like I wasn't here that long ago. I think it was only a couple of weeks ago that I was speaking. By that point, we've moved through from Matthew. We're into Mark. For anyone who's following along with the New Testament of the year, well done. Keep going with it. It's great. If you've not quite got into it or you're kind of lagging behind, that's okay. For those who don't know, the leadership team of the Evening Service sat down and felt God inspired that we should, and thinking through what we're gonna preach, what's the word God wants to bring. We were like, do you know what? Somewhere inside, we felt God was saying, why don't you just work through it all? So we thought, great, let's just do it. We'll just go for the entire New Testament in a year. And this is what we're doing. And we encourage you to join in, even if tonight will be the first time. Just get on board, because you may end up reading more than you might have read before. It's a daily reading. You can find it on BibleGateway.com. Fantastic site, does all sorts of translations of the Bible. They have a reading plan. You can sign up and go through, or keep an eye on our social media. If you've not joined in yet, am I? Oh, there we go. If you've not joined in, tonight we're up to Mark 9. And we're looking at the back end of it, about 20 verses 30 to 50. But you could start tomorrow. If you read 5 chapters a day, you'll be caught up in about a week. I say by the end of next week. I think it'd actually take you about 8 days. But, I mean, honestly, that's not that bad. I know 5 chapters feels like a lot, but actually, most of the chapters in the New Testament, they're pretty short. This is one of the longer ones, 50 verses. But most will honestly only take you a few minutes to read. Even like me, I'm a slow reader, and it literally takes me a couple of minutes. So I would argue if you put aside 20 minutes, half an hour to be sure, you could catch up, and then it's just a few minutes a day. And it's really good, because it's probably stories and stuff you've heard before, but to read it through as it's being printed in the Bible, it's just really good reminder. And some of those verses you come across go, I forgot that one existed. We don't hear many sermons on that. Well, if it falls on a Sunday, there might be a sermon on it. And that's been challenging for us as preachers as well, because we often like to preach on the good bits. The bits that are easy, the bits that feel really like, yeah. And then you get nights like tonight, where you land on a bit, you go, I don't think I've ever heard someone preach on this. And I mean, there's no reason for that, because if it's in Scripture, then it needs to be spoken about, it needs to be explored, it needs to be wrestled with. Now, last time I had a title for my sermon, which I said doesn't normally happen. Anyone knows me, I normally get up and I try and speak from the heart, and I hope that God speaks through me and it all comes together. I don't do notes, because it takes longer if I have notes, and I don't put titles, and I don't have, you know, 5 points all beginning with P and all those sort of things. But last time I had a title, tonight I have a title, and I've actually even got 3 points. I know, I can feel the Anglican inside me, right? It's never been there before, I don't know where it's come from. I'm Pentecostal, born and raised, but so, there's some sort of Anglican that's trying to get out. Anyway, we'll see how we do. So, we're going to look at the verses anyway. If you've got a Bible, get it open or switch it on, or you can try and read the tiny writing on the screen if you want to. It's just to encourage you to look in your Bible, really. But we're going to read from verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. There's some Bibles on the windowsills if you'd like to borrow a church Bible. And I'm going to start at verse 30. So it says, they being the disciples, that's already been made clear beforehand, disciples and Jesus, they've been doing various things, and we get to this point in the story. So they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, where when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Now you would think that's where I would stop today's reading and preach. But God said no. Carry on, because I have a theme for this entire passage. So we get to the next set of verses from 42 onwards. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So this is the passage. And as I said, the first part, I was like, okay, I'm down with that. I can put some stuff here. Again, like this is, there's three or four sermons in this, isn't there? And God's like, yeah, but keep reading. And I'm like, yeah, but that bit, no one really talks about this. And he's like, yeah, well, it all links together. Great. So what I think links this together is kind of linked in with this meme. If you can't see the screen or you're listening on the recording, there's a meme on the screen, a guy looking very blank from the American office. And it says, when you are not paying attention, and then the teacher asks you about what they were talking about. Anyone experienced that back in your school days? You're just sat at the back or wherever you are. Life is great. You're wondering, and then you realize the whole class has gone quiet because they're looking at you, and you realize, oh, pants. That happened to me, usually in geography. Geography was not my favorite lesson at all. If I could miss or bunk geography, I would. Sorry, Mum and Dad, they didn't know this, but I would. If I could, I would. Angry little woman. I'm sure she did a great job, but she just did not like me and would always pick on me. And she would wait until she knew that I wasn't paying attention. It wasn't like a move around the class. As soon as she saw, she's like, I'm going to get him. So that was very much me. However, every now and again, I would get her. Picture here of a guy looking very, very smug. It says, when the teacher doesn't think you were paying attention, so they call you to answer, but you get it right. Yeah, I did that once or twice. But this came to me because in this passage, even before we've got to verse 30, where we started tonight, the disciples have seen Jesus do amazing miracles. He's taken a few of them up a mountainside where miraculously Elijah and Moses have appeared in front of them. Jesus has shone white like an angel, and God speaks from heaven again, like at Jesus' baptism, and says, this is my son, listen to him. Like, if that happened, I would never have any doubts, any worries, anything. Literally, if Moses appeared in front of me, I would high-five him, and if I heard God speak from heaven, I'd be like, that is it. Like, I'm done. However, after this, they move on. Jesus goes on to say, by the way, guys, just so you know, I'm going to die, but then I'll come back to life, and everything will be great. And they kind of go, ooh, that's a bit weird. Anyway, who's more important? I think I'm better than you. No, no way. I'm older than you. And they argue about who is important. It's like they're just paying no attention to the fact that Jesus has literally become an angel in front of them. The voice of God has spoken from the heavens. Jesus declared that he's going to die, but don't worry, I will then come back to life. And all the disciples are doing is thinking about who's more important. Anyone here play chess? No, no one in the room. Okay. 10 seconds. Turn to the person next to you. What is the most important chess piece? Go, 10 seconds, go. What's the most important chess piece? Okay, what do we think? Anyone want to go? Queen? King? Queen? What about the horsey? That goes all sorts of crazy shapes. And yeah. Or the bishop that apparently doesn't look like a bishop. And it's an interesting debate because a lot of people need to go queen. The queen is the most powerful piece. There's no denying that. However, if the queen is taken, the game is not over. So you could argue then the king is the most powerful piece, although the kind of the weakest piece almost, because if the king is taken or it was trapped, then the game is over. However, there's the one piece that can get back any other piece. Anyone know what that is? The pawn. If the pawn gets to the end, if the pawn gets to his goal, just bit by bit,
Can I have a queen back, please?
He gets the queen back. He's like, yes, it's rock, let's go. So I think it's really hard to tell. And I'm gutted Trevor Shaw isn't here because he would give us a breakdown of how it all works. He is the chess master. We've not had any competition, but I'm going to give him that title already. The thing about chess, it's really hard to know, is it's so dependent on situation, what's going on, who is more important. And the disciples are having this debate. And so Jesus, I think, has a really clever answer. He goes, oh, you want to know who's most important? You are concerned about who the VIP is. That is what's coming up right now. And this is point number one for those taking notes. We need to be aware of who we think is important. Because I'd like to argue that often who we think is important, who we might put on a pedestal, God might go, see, that's not, you may have missed something there. There's nothing wrong with that person, but actually don't count out those who you think are unimportant. So Jesus kind of says to him, well, okay, who's the most important out of you lot? Well, if you want to be first, then you've got to be last. The person who gets down and serves will be the person who will be lifted up above everyone else. Straight away, Jesus wants his disciples to understand, the 12 in particular. There's no point arguing amongst yourselves or how important you think or what you think you need to do to become more important. Jesus is like, if you want to be more important, be willing to put yourself last. Be willing to serve. Be willing to put others before yourself. And then he uses a wonderful example. He says he took a little child whom he placed among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And I love that picture, that idea that Jesus, because you've all been arguing amongst yourselves. Now, we don't know the exact age of the disciples. There's lots of debate over this. But the thing we need to bear in mind is that they were likely teenagers to 20-year-olds. That is the likely age. It's considered by biblical historians that John was probably the youngest, and he may have been as young as 13, 14, 15, and Peter was probably the oldest, could have been late 20s. Jesus was 30, and it was seen as they almost certainly all would have been younger than Jesus. Some of them quite a bit younger because of the way they were called, where they were called from, the fact that some of them were working with their parents still, hadn't broken out on their own, those sort of thing. But the point is, you've got a bunch of people, which is that prime age. Now, I remember that age, and this is no offense to anyone in that age in the room, but I remember that age. I got the job here at the church, and of course I got the job because I was the best youth worker you're ever going to find, and I knew everything. So of course, it's like, and as I got into my 30s, I kind of thought, maybe I don't quite, you know, 20, sorry, I don't quite know everything. In my 30s now, still in my 30s, still there, not 40s yet, I'm starting to think that maybe actually there's a lot to learn. And I reckon in my 40s, I'll go, I don't know why you employed me because I know nothing. I have no idea about anything. They were this guy, and they're arguing. And so Jesus takes a child, someone who they definitely all would have considered themselves as more important than, and says, here's your important person. Here's your VIP. This is who I want you to treat specially. This is who I want you to welcome. This is who I want you to care about. It's further proof, by the way, that Jesus was a youth and children's worker. Just saying. Later on in Philippians, I love this verse. This is on my bottle that the youth got me for my birthday a few years ago. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. This is a message that Paul took on later. Jesus lays this out here. He's saying, guys, if you want to know who's more important, you want to be aware of who you think is important in your life, first of all, be willing to serve and see those who the world might say doesn't matter, but God says this person matters more than you can know. So that's your first point Jesus wants to be aware of, because, you know, they didn't pay any attention to the fact that he told them he was going to die and rise again. So he needs to kind of start a bit simpler. Then they get this story about how they found someone who wasn't one of the disciples who was driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And rightfully so, they are unhappy about this. They're not in our gang. Why does he get to do that? He didn't join up. He hasn't got the badge. He hasn't put the hours in. He hasn't tramped around. He hasn't done that with us. Why does he get to? He's not part of our crew. We're going to tell him to stop. And Jesus is not happy about that. And that leads me on to my next point that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of our cliques. We need to be aware of our closed minds when it comes to who is in and who is out. For those who might be listening to this, we've got if anyone remembers The Sixth Sense, I mean, this will set the generation. Sixth Sense is apparently a horror film, although starring Bruce Willis and this child. And the whole point is this child says throughout the film that he can see dead people. So we got a picture of this boy who in the film can see dead people. And it says, church cliques be like, I see new people. Oh, there's new people over there. Do you think they're going to want to come and join my fellowship group? I don't know. I quite like my fellowship. Oh, there's new people in there. Will they come to our youth group? I don't know. We like our youth group. Like I know we don't like to openly admit this, but we like what we have, don't we? And sometimes we've got to be aware. And the disciples are like this. We've got our crew. We've got the 12 and the others who we let follow. Who's this? What's he doing? Why is he allowed to do that? We'll go and tell him to stop. We've got to be so aware that the church is meant to be open, yet often we can seem quite closed. It can seem like a difficult place to break into. And that's not aimed at any individual. That's aimed at as much as me as anyone else. But we've got to be careful that we don't wholly huddle up, that we don't make these sort of cliques that make people feel like, oh, I can't be part of that. I'm not good enough. I don't know enough Bible. I don't know the songs. I don't do enough stuff there. My life wouldn't fit with their life. The whole thing about church is often said church is family because you can't choose your family. And it's kind of the same with church. Whoever comes is part of it. You know? And let's be honest, there's a whole bunch of different people around this room, people I know, people I don't know. Half of us probably wouldn't choose to hang out with each other if we didn't have a reason to come together. And that's the beautiful thing about church, is that we're brought together for one reason and all have to be welcome. So Jesus says to his disciples, don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus is once again going back to that first teaching point of trying to remind them, you think that guy can't do things in my name because he's not been selected specially by me. But if he's doing it in my name, then he's doing it in my name. He doesn't have to be one of you. You are no more important than he is, and he's no more important than you are. And in fact, the Bible says multiple times about how we should drive out demons, and that's what this person was trying to do. And you could argue we're called to cast out demons. But Jesus also pointed out, as much as we're called to do the miraculous and the supernatural, we're also called to just to give drink to the thirsty, to give food to the hungry, to give clothes to the naked, the everyday normal things. Jesus says, as much as that, you are called to do this. And if someone does that in my name, then they are just as special. They are just as important. Stop taking the big things and trying to put them on a pedestal. Stop deciding who you think is most important and can only be part of this special gang. Jesus says, if they are for me and they are doing it in my name, then they are for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not just about the miraculous, but sometimes it's about the everyday loving and helping people. We are one body. We hear this later from Paul in Corinthians. And all people, all backgrounds, no matter your gender, no matter your race, no matter your back, where you were born, where you live, what you do, the church is for all, and it is diverse, and it's beautiful because of that. We are the church, and Jesus was beginning with the church, and he started with the 12, but we know through Scripture it was never just the 12. There were many, many more men and women who followed and were wrapped up in what Jesus was doing. And when the church started, the Bible said that thousands became believers, but I think that we think it went from 12 to thousands, but actually it probably went from hundreds to thousands on that first day. Many people were joining this movement, and Jesus needed them to know that it's not just about being specially selected, it's about following what I am doing. And our third point is that we need to be aware that our actions, what have I done? Oh, there we go. Our actions lead to consequences. Have I killed the PowerPoint, Heather? This is a well-rehearsed example of when you mess around with a clicker, you get negative consequences. Would you mind skipping to that? There we go. Thank you, Heather. Our actions lead to consequences. We know this. We learn this from a relatively young age. I find it interesting. My youngest child is a girl called Naomi. She is 2.5. She'll be 3 in July. And what I'm finding fascinating now is that she is now beginning to understand consequences to her actions. She used to be that classic kind of toddler where she just did whatever, but now she's starting to realize. And the other day she was messing around on a table and I knew she was going to tip herself off it and trap her fingers, and I told her to stop it. She wouldn't listen. So she did it once, she fell over, she trapped her fingers, we get her up, oh, tears. After that, I put the table back upright, and then she got really upset with me, and she got me to flip the table back on the floor completely so that it could not topple over again. And then she continued to play, and I realized she thinks now, because the table toppled when it was one way, if I flip it right over, so it's already toppled, now it can't trap my fingers. And I just found it fascinating. She's also discovered that if you throw books down the stairs, they make a wonderful noise, and she loves it. It's things like this where you just watch it all unfold. These are the verses that I personally have not heard preached on before, but I'm sure they have been. This is difficult stuff. If anyone causes one of these little ones, so still referring to children, those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. And if you're wondering what's going on, the different highlights sort of thing, it's highlighting obviously the uses of hell, but also where you've got the yellow highlight, it's in lots of translations, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched, is repeated 3 times throughout. Jesus is really wanting to get across this kind of image of what we've come to kind of use the word for hell, but the idea of the alternative to where he wants us to be, to the alternative God's kingdom. Now, for those who, just to double check, you know, a millstone was this kind of big, round, heavy thing, particularly in those days. Usually it's like a donkey or an ass or a horse was used to pull on a huge thing, and it would crush the grain. So this was big, heavy, the sort of thing that you ain't going to be able to swim with around your neck. So Jesus purposely selects something which, if you were to tie that around your neck and be thrown into the sea, that is the end of you. You are sinking as far as you can sink, and there's no way you're going to be able to keep that afloat. It is a big, heavy thing. It's a very graphic image. It's not pulling any punches. The same way he talks about cutting off your hands, cutting off your feet, plucking your eye out. These are, yeah, I know. So, honestly, some of the pictures I could have used, I look for people have made far too realistic looking mannequin body parts. Enough said about that. And watching people take glass eyes in and out, or there were some screamers pictures I could have used. But there we go. This idea just seems bonkers. Like, you're like, really? Cut your hands off and your feet off because you do something wrong? Is that really what we're meant to do here, Jesus? And okay, fine. There is a bit of hyperbole there. We've got 2 feet here. We're stirring some poison to a cup of tea. And the caption says, my feet are killing me. The idea that, yes, we all use hyperbole at times, don't we? We know our feet aren't actually killing us. However, Jesus often used this language to help get across an important teaching point. And I think there is something here of this. I want to be clear that he could be talking wider than just the physical hand, foot, and eye. Lots of people are suggesting that things like the hands can be what we do. The feet can represent where we go. And the eye can represent kind of the things that we crave, what we look for. So Jesus could be saying, you know, be careful about what you do, because the things you do are causing you to do wrong or to cause others to do wrong, then you need to stop that. If the places you go, the journey you're on, or if the things you crave, the things you look for, the things you want in life are causing you to stumble, are causing you to go against what God wants for you or for others, then you need to cut that out. You need to do something about this. And I think that's a perfectly good way to think about it. But I also just want to throw out there, what if he was kind of being serious? Now, go with me on this. One more meme. Anyone seen Aeroplane? I'm showing my geeky side here. A picture of a guy from Aeroplane and the good old line of, surely you can't be serious. I am serious, but don't call me Shirley. The classic kind of joke line. What if Jesus was kind of being serious? Now, don't get me wrong. Please hear me on this. Jesus was not commanding us to cut off body parts because we sin. That is not what I believe Jesus is doing. He's not, but I do kind of think that he was deliberately being over the top to say, look, if you have a problem with something in your life, If your hand literally causes you to sin to the point where you are not going to be able to repent and turn and come to God, then he's like, honestly, the alternative is so bad, you would actually be better to cut that off. If your eye is causing you to sin to the point where you're not going to accept me as your Lord and Savior, and you're not going to enter the kingdom of God, the alternative is so horrifying, you would be better to try and cope with one eye. Because what he's saying is hell is not worth it. The alternative to the kingdom of God is not just, it's not an option that you should be considering. Not even a little bit. He's like, you need to take this seriously. We need to take this seriously. He's like, don't go to hell over this. Don't let the things you do, the places you go, the things you crave for, the things you look at, don't let that pull you away from the life that God wants for you. Don't choose not to repent and give yourself to God because the alternative seems a bit better. He's like, because it's not. It's not even slightly. Some people might try and say that Jesus never really talked about hell, and I'm sorry, but that is rubbish. Multiple times Jesus preaches about hell. He doesn't major on it, because what he wants to major on is the love that God gives us and the coming of the kingdom and the transformation that that will bring. He's not a turn or burn preacher. He wasn't, oh, well, do this or you're going to. But he wants to make clear that there is an alternative. There is a place outside of God. And he uses a description of something that historically they would have understood. For us today, it doesn't seem so, it doesn't hit home as much. But for the people living there, they knew that there was a valley by Jerusalem, the place where basically the rubbish dump, where all the rubbish for centuries had been chucked inside this valley. And there were fires constantly burning down there as a kind of waste disposal thing. And so when he talks about a place called Gehenna, they would have thought of this valley, of this place where there were just, where literally all the crap that they could get, that they knew of would go and be thrown, and the fires that would never go out were constantly burning and quenching them. It was also way back in the history of the Israelites where all sorts of horrendous things like child sacrifice and worship of the gods took place. So it was a place known to the people that Jesus was speaking at as a horrible, dreadful place. So he uses this as a picture to say, this is an alternative. You cannot let the things you do, the place you go, the things you look at, the things you give your attention to, if they take you to that place, you would be better to do everything you can to remove those from your life. As I said, I am not saying that we should go away and maim ourselves or blind ourselves. For some people, that is not a choice and they live amazing lives. But what I'm saying is, you don't go away and go, right, okay, well, dancer, cut my hand off. Now I'm more like close to Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. However, we need to take it that seriously. I mean, how serious would we have to get? How much would we have to take on board to think to actually consider doing this? I think that's what Jesus was getting at. He said, I need you to get to the point where you seriously consider, actually, maybe I do need to cut my hand off. And he's like, right, that's how serious I need to take what sin will do in your life. Don't dismiss it. Don't ignore it. Pay attention. Be aware. And then he goes on to say, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. There is a great debate over what he means by for everyone will be seasoned by fire. Lots of different people have different ideas, but I think there's multiple things in there. I think he's reminding us that life is not going to be easy, that there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be trials. I think he's also saying that you are all going to struggle with this. You know, no one's going to go, okay, easy, fine, just, you know, follow God and I'll never do anything wrong. I'll never struggle with sin. And he's saying, no, this is going to come. We know that judgment will come. Revelation talks about a final great judgment. But we also know that Jesus then gets to be our sacrifice that atones for our sins. So we haven't got to worry about every single moment we've done. But we also know, because John the Baptist said this, that he will baptize with water, but one is coming after me who will bring fire. And actually, another way I think we'll be seasoned by fire is like what happened at Pentecost. That the Holy Spirit came and is now among us and working in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is also that fire that works in us. We are not going to become aware of our sin and decide to change on our own. It's going to be God within us. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand and convicts us. Does not condemn. Does not say, well, that's it now. You're done. Doesn't matter how many body parts you cut off. Off you go. But says, no, that is not what I want for you. Come on, let's do a better thing. Let's go a better way. And I think the fire of the Holy Spirit is also something that will season us. And that's what brings us our salt. God will maintain us. He will work through our lives. He will do what salt does to so many foods and preserve us. Because the alternative is unthinkable. And it is not anything that God wants. I do not know, honestly, if hell is a physical, active place that people will go to. I don't know if, like in the cartoons, you see the conveyor belt going up to heaven and the hole going to hell. I have no idea. The Bible does not go into detail. What I do know is that God says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there is perfection. So my best understanding, and this is me personally right now, is that hell may be a place, but it could also just be a complete lack of non-existence outside of God, where everything will be amazing and perfect, and if you're not there, then you're not part of anything. That's not an active choice. That's not even a consideration. That is just, yeah. So Jesus wants to take it really seriously. Our actions should lead to good fruit. And that's what he wants. And as I bring this to an end, he says in John 15, he talks about Jesus is the vine, how you need to be connected to me. And again, another place where he first refers to hell, because he says, those who don't bear fruit, those who don't stay within me, they will wither, they will die, and they will be cut away and thrown into the fire. But he says, those who stay with me, those who take on board my teachings, those who dwell with me, they will produce good fruit. Your actions will lead to good things in your life. Now, and we know it's not straightforward. We all screw up. We will all do things wrong. But that's why Jesus came. And remember what this passage started with? Anyone remember? The thing Jesus said right in the beginning that the disciples just completely seemed to just not get, and so they just moved on to argue about who was important? No? Okay, it's very easy forgotten, isn't it? Jesus said right at the beginning, by the way, guys, I've come because I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again. And all of this is in this context. None of this makes any sense unless Jesus has already said, I will be this sacrifice. I will die. I will be the one cut off, not you. But then I will be given new life and I will rise again so that you can. So we need to be aware. We need to be aware of VIPs, who we think is VIPs and who God considers to be VIPs. We need to be aware of our cliques, our close circles, our groups, the way we run things, how open, how closed are we, and we need to be aware of our actions and consequences. God wants everyone to have that option to choose him. It's why he sent Jesus. It's why Jesus died. It's why Jesus rose again. If God wanted to have a perfect world where no one could sin, he would have just started again. In fact, I'd even go as far to argue that he would have just got it right in the first place. And I don't mean that God messed up and got it wrong. God knew what was going to happen. He gave us free will, knowing the route will go. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. I always imagine it as if before the creation of everything, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sat around their coffee table and the Father said, I'm going to create. And the Holy Spirit said, yeah, I know. And Jesus said, yeah, but then they'll, and he goes, yep. He goes, okay, well then I will, yep, you will. Okay, cool, let's do it. They high five, they finish their coffee, and off they went. God knew that we were going to mess up. He knew that we were going to choose to sin. He knew that Jesus was going to come and be our sacrifice, our atonement, so that we don't go to the alternative. But Jesus needs people to understand this is not a kind of, you know, oh, do you want it? It's okay, see how you feel. Jesus, like, this is a serious moment. This is a choice that will affect you for eternity. Take it seriously. Understand the alternative. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that you have done everything that we can't. Lord, I thank you that you see us as important, no matter age, status, background, and important enough to come and die for us. Father, help us to be aware of how we view and think of others, of the cliques, the groups, the circles that we create. And Father, help us to understand that our actions do and will have consequences. And Lord, although we don't look to cut off any body parts, Lord, may we understand the seriousness of sin and always look to you for help, love, and support as we seek to follow you. Amen. I think the band are going to start some worship. I don't have any sense of set kind